Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 45. This morning we looked at the double portion, pretty much just seeing what it is and what it takes to get it. This evening I want to address the question of why do I want it? And I want you to think about if you desire, and I certainly hope you would, but if you desire a double portion, why do you want it? What is your motivation for that double portion? Tomorrow night, if Dr. Whitlow is not able to be with us, I want to address what will it cost you if you choose the double portion. And then we would look at, should Dr. Whitlow not be able to be with us, why does God give us a double portion? But tonight, out of Jeremiah 45, the motivation of a double portion. Why do you want it? Let's read this whole chapter. It's five verses long. Verse number one, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we spend just a few moments in it tonight, may your Holy Spirit work in our hearts and our minds. Bring revival to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The backdrop behind this passage of Scripture is when God told Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah called in Baruch to get the job done, to record the words that God had given to Jeremiah, words of judgment against the nation of Judah. And Baruch took those words on a feast day into the temple and read those words. And as he read those words, I believe he picked his spot of the temple wisely. He took it where he would meet with success, and the words were heeded and respected. And the fella that heard the words went down to a different area, actually a room in the king's house, where the princes were dwelling or were at that particular time. And he told them of the words of Baruch that were being spoken in the temple. And they called for Baruch to go read those words in their hearing. And as they heard them, they realized, the Bible says they feared, because they realized that the judgment of God lay upon their land. And so they gave Baruch some good advice. They said, you take Jeremiah and you two hide up for a while. Don't tell anyone where you're going. And so that's what they did. And these men took the role. They hid it. They went into the king and they told him the words that they had heard. King Jehoiakim said, bring this book to me. Let me hear it read from its pages. And so they did. They went back after the scrolls. They brought them. They began to read them to the king. And do you know what that king did? You suppose he trembled in his boots and said, I've sinned, and decided he'd repent and the whole nation turned back to God? No, that's not at all what happened. In fact, the opposite happened. The king, in his pride and his arrogance, took the word of God, and with a penknife, the Bible tells us, he cut it and threw it in the fire and burned it up. He thought he could circumvent the Word of God. He thought he could destroy the Word of God. He thought he could keep the wrath of God from falling on the nation just by destroying the Word of God. You know, we have that same situation in our country. They mock and they scorn our Word of God. It's not ours, it's God's. It's settled forever in heaven, isn't it? And even though we might destroy every copy on the face of the earth, it won't get rid of God's Word. Well, I'm glad I have it. I hope you're grateful that God allows you to have a copy of His Word. But there are those out there trying to discredit, trying to get you to to think that it's not worth the paper it's written on. And part of the way they're doing is all these other translations where those things that are different are not the same. Very simple statement and yet very true. These other Bibles aren't Bibles at all. It's the King James Bible, but it's simply the New International Version or the New King James Version. That's a whole other message. But as Baruch was doing this, now I believe this is in response to what was done and the response of the king, because the king did send his henchmen out after Jeremiah and after Baruch to probably take their lives. And yet God, the Bible tells us, hid those two men. But we learn some things about Baruch, and it helps us understand our motivation to wanting the power of God in our lives. And it helps us understand why we should want that double portion. Because Baruch wanted to follow in Jeremiah's shoes, and he wanted to have the power of God in his life like Jeremiah had the power of God in his life. And yet his heart wasn't right. His heart wasn't true before God. And God's going to let him know that. So the first thing we find here in verse number 2 of Jeremiah 45 is we find comforting words. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch." It's comforting in the fact that God knew him by name. Now, I believe that in the Old Testament sense, I believe Baruch was a Christian. I believe he knew the Lord. He was faithful and he did things for Jeremiah that a lost man would never have done. And so, Baruch was a man that was trying to walk right, but he wasn't right. His heart wasn't right. And yet God knows him by name and God calls him by name, and God has a special, specific message, a personal message for Baruch. Now, I believe that God knows us by name. If we're Christians, certainly the Word of God bears that out. And God has a special message for us. And I believe that every time we come to church and every time we hear the Word of God preached and taught, I believe God has a message specifically personalized for me. And I believe He has one personalized for you. We all have different needs. We're all facing different situations. But nevertheless, God knows us by name. And He knows our situation. And that ought to be a comforting word to you. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Revelation chapter 3, because we find that, unfortunately, it is not always a comforting thing that God knows us by name. And when we find out that God knows us by name, we understand that He knows a lot more than just our name. He knows everything about us. He knows what's going on in our outward circumstances. He knows our trials. He knows the challenges in our life. He knows the blessings in our life. But He also knows the inward things in our life. He knows our hearts, just as we see taking place here in Baruch and Jeremiah 45, though it's not in that verse. We'll see it later on before the chapter is done, that God knew what was on His heart. God knows what's on your heart, and He wants to break through in those areas that need addressing. In Revelation, chapter number 3, beginning in the first verse, we have this letter given to the church at Sardis. And in this letter to the church at Sardis, we find a number of different types of Christians. Some of them, God knows them by name, and they're not so pleased that He knows their heart and He knows their situation. Look what it says in verse number 1. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Here we find what I'm just simply going to call a Sardis Christian, taken after the name of the church. But God says this is a dead Christian. Now, are they a Christian? Apparently, because God says they're a church, but they're spiritually, virtually no pulse in their heart. The things of God aren't important. The things of God no longer move them. The preaching of the Word of God is for somebody else, and it's nothing but duty for them to be in church. They obviously must have been faithful at least somewhat to the churches, but God says, you've got a name that you're saved. You've got a name that you live. But in all reality, God says, I know your heart, and I know that that heart is dead, that it's no longer pumping vibrantly and sending life throughout your spiritual life. You see, so often Christians, we can put on our Sunday clothes, and we can put on our Sunday face, and we can put on our Sunday talk, and we can appear good, and we can fool one another through the external means, but you can never fool God. God always knows. You see, He knows your name. He knows what's in your heart. He knows if you're living or dead, and if you're living, He knows just how much pulse there is. He knows how much life there is. He knows how much vitality there is in your spiritual life. Now, there's no reason to fear, because God is going to call to repentance, and He wants us to have that vibrancy in our Christian walk and in our spiritual life and our relationship with Him. He wants us to have that, and He's given us the means by which to obtain that. The only reason we don't have it is because it's our choice, and God will call us, and that's what revival is all about, but God will call us to address those areas of need, and as He personalizes the messages throughout this week, He'll try to call your heart and convict you of those areas that He wants you to address. And so we see a Sardis Christian in verse number 1. Look in verse number 2. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Here I simply refer to this type of Christian as a struggling Christian. There's some life here, a little bit more than in verse number 1. In verse number 1, God just simply declares them dead. But in verse number 2, there's some life there. There's a little bit of a more of a pulse beating in their spiritual heart. And God says that there's some things that have died because their works are not perfect. But there's some things that God can see that they're doing that are right. Because He says, strengthen the things which remain. There's still some areas of the Christian walk. Usually one of the last things to go in a Christian's life is Bible reading. Now, if that's all your Christian life outside of church consists of is Bible reading, then you're one of these struggling Christians that God is addressing here in verse number 2. He says, don't give up the Bible. He says, be watchful. Be on your guard. Don't let Satan suck that life away from you. But if that's all you've got, He says, work on that. Strengthen that. Because if you'll strengthen your Bible reading, God then can speak to you and the growth will take place. And so we see a Sardis Christian. We see a struggling Christian. Look in verse number 5. Verse number 5, we see the other side of the coin. He says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Let's back up a verse. I missed one here in my notes. This is where I have my fine print in it. Gets me from time to time. Verse number 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Here we have not a Sardis Christian, not a struggling Christian, but we have a separated Christian. We talked a lot about that this morning, so I won't belabor this point. But look what he says at the end about these separated Christians. He says, "They are worthy." They are worthy. Now, what are they worthy of? Number one, they're worthy of the name of Christ on their lives. Worthy to be called a Christian. By implication, what God is saying is a Christian who doesn't walk a separated life, a Christian who doesn't walk a holy life, He says they're not worthy to bear the name of Christ, and they ought not go about calling themselves Christians. Now, the answer to that is not, well, I would just quit calling myself a Christian. That's not the right answer. The right answer is just separate yourself so that you are worthy. That's what God desires, but so many Christians take the opposite side and make the wrong choice and say, well, I'll just quit trying. I'll just give up. And they'll sacrifice the spiritual life they do have. But God says even in Sardis, there's separated Christians. And then we see in verse number 5 that we've already read, the secure Christians, the secure Christians. He says that He will not blot out His name out of the book of life, and He will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Secure. That's what we ought to have as Christians. You see, a backsliding Christian or a Sardis Christian or a struggling Christian, they don't have the security that the separated Christian has. You see, the separated Christian is the secure Christian. Because they know their Christ and that Christ is theirs and that they stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And they don't have to worry about their failures because they're under the blood and they're confessed. And they stand before God with a clear conscience. That's what God's looking for. You see, God knows our name. He knows our situation. He knows what we're going through. He knows our circumstances. And He knows our heart. These should be comforting words. These aren't meant to be scary words. All right, from there we move into verse number 3, back in Jeremiah 45. Verse number 2, we find comforting words. In verse number 3, we find convicting words. Convicting words. He says in verse number 3, "Thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." Aren't those discouraging words, or at least the words of one who's greatly discouraged? I have to imagine that when Jeremiah summoned Baruch, and then Baruch wrote down the words of God as Jeremiah spoke them, he was getting pretty excited. Because this is the very word of God, and he knew that it was the very word of God. And then when Jeremiah commissioned him to go out into the temple on the feast day and read these words to the people, I imagine that Baruch was having these visions of grandeur. That he would stand up and take the word of God and begin to preach, and people would begin to weep, and they would fall on their faces before Almighty God, and a great revival would burst out, and that he would then be called into the king's office or the king's throne room and asked to read there, and the king would begin to weep and to sob and repent before God. And I imagine that's what he was envisioning taking place, because he had respect to the Word of God and he understood the power of the Word of God, and he never dreamt that those things that took place would ever take place. But they did, didn't they? As he and Jeremiah were hiding, and they undoubtedly would hear the soldiers marching past, searching and knocking on doors, searching for them, understanding that those soldiers weren't there to give them a reward, weren't there to bring them into the king's presence so that they could be recognized for their contributions to their society. I think they understood that those men were searching for them at the cost of their lives should they be found. No longer did Baruch envision these great revivals taking place in Israel. Now his heart's thoughts were what we read in verse number 3. Woe, grief, sorrow, fainting, sighing, and no rest. See, God knew his heart. And as Jeremiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is sharing this with Baruch, imagine the conviction going on in the heart of Baruch at that point in time, that he was so easy to get discouraged and so quick to give up. That's what fainting means, is to give up. And he was realizing that he had failed. And though he had envisioned himself as a spiritual giant being greatly used of God, because it didn't go the way that he thought it should have gone, that he gave up so easily. And he was probably being convicted by the Holy Spirit of God of his weakness, and that he isn't the spiritual giant he assumed himself to be. Convicting words. God brings convicting words. Whether we hear them or not is entirely up to us. Whether we are in tune to the Holy Spirit or not, but God will bring convicting words. God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? He has a way of convicting us of the sins and the shortcomings in our lives. Or am I the only one like that? Man, God brings it up to me. He slaps me all the time and lets me know I'm nothing. I'm just some dirt that he breathes some breath of life into. I'm just a sinner saved by God's grace. I'm no better than anybody else. In fact, I'm probably worse than a lot else. You see, the Holy Spirit lets me know the sins I commit. I'm not proud of that fact. I wish it wasn't so. But I'm glad he convicts me. Because only as we allow the conviction to set in can the revival begin to take place. Because if we're not aware of our sin, then we're never going to see any reason for revival in our hearts. So often we get to a point where we don't sense that sin anymore because we've shut the Holy Spirit off. And so revival will never come in a situation like that. Even though we may desire it, if we don't let the Holy Spirit convict us of our sin and our shortcomings, revival will never take place. The double portion will never fall. But again, the question of the hour is, why do we want it? We see comforting words, God knows our name. We see convicting words, God knows our thoughts and our heart. But in verses 4 and 5, we find challenging words. And this is where God gets to the point as to the motivation, the proper motivation for a double portion. You see, I think the picture, as I envision it, and I could be wrong, but as I envision it, that's exactly what Baruch was thinking. People will break out in weeping and revival, and I'll be held in high esteem, and I'll get awards, and people will respect everything I say. God says in verse number 4, this old world's going to pass away. Now He's speaking specifically of the nation, that they weren't long for this earth. Now God preserved a remnant. Israel is back in the land at this time and day. But God says judgment will fall. Israel will fall. You know, God just has a way of letting us know that. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You see, we spend so much of our life investing in this world. And that, I think, is the crux of the matter with Baruch. He was investing in the world. That was his motivation, to go out and preach, investing in the nation of Judah. And it's a worthy investment. But nevertheless, it was in the nation of Israel that God had judgment planned for, and that God said the days are slowly and swiftly ticking by. Now, that's a contradiction. I meant to say swiftly. But quickly, the nation of Israel's history would be over for that point in time, or Judah, the southern kingdom. But so often, we're investing in this world, and sometimes they're worthy endeavors. But God says, be careful about investing in this world. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 10 and verse number 11, He says, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands." Verse 11, "They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and Thou shalt wax; they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail." In other words, what God is telling us there in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews is why invest in this world? You see, just like the nation of Judah, this world's days are numbered, and they're swiftly coming to an end. And it's not going to last forever, and so why invest our life in these things that 100 years from now will have absolutely no meaning to us any longer? No meaning whatsoever. It'll all be worthless. The only thing that's worth investing in this world is what? Souls. They're the only things that will last through eternity. And so God says, don't invest in this world. I've got a number of more references on the fact of the world passing away. Why should we invest in this? But we won't belabor that point. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 45. Look in verse number 5. As God is sticking His finger in the chest of Baruch as He's confronting him about his wrong motives, trying to guide him to the right path, the right motives for wanting that double portion, to be able to follow in Jeremiah's footsteps. Verse number 5, "And seekest thou great things for thyself?" Boy, what a convicting question that is, as he's talking about the nation of Judah going down in defeat. He says, "Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest." Now, he doesn't come right out and say it, but I think by implication, what God is saying when he asked them the question, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. I think what he's saying is what we need to seek, and this would be the motivation for the desire for the double portion, what we need to seek is the glory of God in our lives and through our lives. What we need to seek is the will of God for our lives and in our lives. And what we need to seek is to magnify our Savior in our lives and through our lives to all that will come about us. Whether we live as a pauper, whether we live as a rich man, is all irrelevant. But in our day and age and in our culture, it's all about becoming that rich man. Even if we have to play the lottery to get it, it doesn't matter. Do whatever it takes to gain as much money as we possibly can. That's our culture's mentality. That's when God says, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek the things of Christ. Seek the things that'll endure through eternity. Turn over, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. I think we all would have a great deal of respect for the Apostle Paul. And rightly so. But look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 14. And if Paul was to give Baruch some advice, I think this is what he would tell them. And I think this is essentially what God is telling to Baruch there in Jeremiah chapter 45. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In other words, he says, the world doesn't catch my eye. All that catches my eye is the cross of Calvary. That Jesus died for me so that I could live for him. Are you living for him today? Is that the motivation of your heart to seek a double portion? Is that why you want the power of God? Is simply the glory of God in the cross of Christ? I would hope so tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us each to search our hearts, aided by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand our motivation of serving you. And Father, if there be any false motives, reveal that to us tonight. Because we know that revival will not come until we deal with these. Father, we want a double portion. We want your power resting in our lives. But Father, help us to want it for the right reasons, in order that you might send it to us and thereby be glorified. Help us to learn to glory in nothing save the cross of Christ. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.